The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Paul ends this letter with, "Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance." And I say that because that's where we're going. You probably noticed we read all the way through the end of the chapter, and Lord willing, we'll get all the way through, and this will sum up the series on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And so you might wonder, well, where are we going next? And where we're going next is verse 17. Paul says, "May the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance." And so we're going to take a few Sundays and look at this matter of peace, because that's one of the crying needs in our relationships with one another. Very often, we're not at peace. We need to be at peace, and sometimes we can't get there from here, and so we need help. And so we're going to be going through a series called Peacemakers for a few Sundays. The ladies are already doing this. They're way ahead of the rest of us. And so they'll probably be able to help us out in that regard. So that's where we're headed. I have to also begin this morning with an apology. I gave you a reference last week that if you weren't paying attention, must have at the very least seemed very confusing to you. I was referencing the passage where Jesus tells his disciples, as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. And I gave that address as John 21:21. Anybody look that up? One of you? I'm assuming that you're all diligently going home and going over the notes that you've taken to see if the guy you're listening to is really giving it to you straight. Don't take it for granted. That was a bad reference. If you look that up, you'll read, "When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, 'Lord, what about this man?'" And you might have thought, what was he thinking? Well, if you're not doing that, you probably just stop there at John 21:21. I urge you not to in the future, because sometimes whoever types these things up just gets them wrong. Sunday, we didn't have Roger up here to sort of lead you in that remembrance, but we focused on verse 3 of chapter 3. "But the Lord is faithful. The Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one." And we understood that verse to indicate that God is irrevocably committed and faithful to his purpose in the world. The fact that he's faithful doesn't necessarily speak to our comfort or our ease, are being free of rebellion and toil and trouble in this life. But the Lord is faithful speaks to the fact that he will overcome all resistance, all rebellion, all hardness that evil and wicked men do in their attempt to stifle the spread of the gospel in the world. As we pray for his word to speed ahead and be honored. It also means that in spite of everything that comes at us to sort of dislodge us, to dissuade us, to cause us to stumble in our faith, the Lord will establish us and strengthen us in that very thing, and his purpose will be fulfilled, and our lives will resound to his glory. Finally, that means he'll guard our hearts and our minds from losing our hope of salvation and keeps us from being ultimately lost in spite of every effort by the evil one. And we ended up by pointing out three things, I think, that flow from this. Number one, that every follower of Jesus Christ has been saved by God to make the glory of God known in all the earth. That's our commission. That's our mission. Anything less than that is a tragedy and a waste. Secondly, we know that the gospel will triumph and God will make his glory known on the earth. And finally, God will establish us and guard us against anything that threatens the fulfillment of that purpose. And then Paul continues with this in verse 4. And we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will do the things that we command. The things that we command, first of all, refer back to the verse where Paul asked them to pray for him and Timothy and Silvanus as they work to bring the gospel to more and more people. But it also refers to what he's commanded them to do. And as we'll see, it refers as well to the next section where Paul kind of gets into their business. He's just spent two chapters and a bit reminding them that they have been elected by God. He reminds them of their election and their calling. He encourages them in their suffering to endure and not to lose heart, to persevere in the gospel. He teaches them about the soon coming of Christ, correcting some wrong thoughts about Jesus' coming. He talks about the Lord coming with his angels in flaming fire to grant, on the one hand, relief to the saints who are on the earth, and the other, to hand out retribution to those who oppose God. And he warns them about the man of lawlessness and urges them to stand firm in holiness and the truth through all of this. And then he concludes this short section with these words: May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Paul prays that the Lord would direct their hearts to two things: the love of God and the steadfastness or the endurance of Christ. There, that's the word we know well, hupomone, to remain under. If we're going to be those whose lives are wholly spent for the cause of Christ and the gospel in the world, we need to know the love of God and the endurance of Christ. We need to experience his love. We need to know without a shadow of a doubt that he loves us in spite of all of the circumstances that may or may not confirm that. And we need the endurance of Christ. When he speaks of the endurance of Christ, I think of Christ's mission. For 33 and a half years, he walked in one direction, and that was to the cross. And he endured everything to get there. We need that kind of endurance. We need his endurance in this race. The word translated direct means to make straight. But it also has the idea of removing any hindrances to make a straight line. So Paul is praying that God would remove anything that would hinder the saints from knowing and embracing the love of God, and anything that would hinder their endurance. Can you think of anything that would hinder you from enduring? I can think of a lot of things. And Paul was praying that they would know, on the one hand, God's love, and on the other, that all the hindrances God would handle, so that they would finally endure. Remember that these saints were undergoing suffering and persecution at the hands of wicked and evil men. And the temptation in those times, as in any time we experience trouble, is to look at the situation, all the bad things happening, and conclude, well, God must not love me that much. That's a temptation. And the temptation when things are tough and we don't sense God's love, the temptation is not to endure and sort of throw in the towel. And so Paul prays that they would not only know the love of God, but have the endurance of Christ that he displayed going all the way to the cross. The endurance of Christ implies that it ends at the cross. And it does. And then Paul gets into their stuff. He got into their business big time here. I don't know if this struck you, but he spends quite a bit of time out of this short little letter talking about lazy and idle people. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. However exalted Paul's theology was, it really never leaves the ground. It's eminently practical. The fact that we've been chosen and called, or being transformed by the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God, and we're living our lives for the cause of Christ in the world, that should translate into real life holiness. And this is what Paul is talking about here. As we read these verses this morning, you should have understood that there were some in the church in Thessalonica that for whatever reason were not working, were idle, were not doing what they should have been doing. The word translated idleness here really is better translated unruly, because it means disorderly, out of ranks, like unruly soldiers deviating from the prescribed order or rule. What Paul is saying is that those who were not gainfully employed were not only idle, but that idleness was like a soldier who doesn't obey orders. He's just rebellious. Now, he's not talking about those who wanted to work, but couldn't for one reason or another. He's talking about those who just wouldn't work. He's talking about those who just said no to work. Apparently, Timothy had brought back a report that indicated there were a number of pious idlers, men and women who were either too busy with spiritual things to stoop to menial labor, or they were simply lazy. Now, I know that doesn't apply in here. Well, and the fact that they had all that time on their hands created a problem. It meant that they had time to be meddling busybodies. And Paul says, stay away from those who walk this way. In fact, it was much stronger than that. He commanded in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he says that, it's the same as coming from God himself. And God is saying, stay away from those people. That sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? Well, it may. But on the other hand, this is the Word of God, and we dare not water it down to sort of satisfy our sensibilities. To say, keep away from those who walk this way, is the same as saying, remove yourself from any contact with them. To boil it down, as a community of believers who say they follow Christ, who say they live to exalt him in the world, don't have anything to do with those who say they're Christians but refuse to work. There's a big deal. He spends almost a whole chapter on it out of three. Why is idleness and refusing to work dealt with in such a serious way? Well, what is at stake is the glory of Christ. The reason it's so serious is because what is at stake is the glory of Christ. The person, the nature, the character of Christ was being dishonored and diminished by their laziness. The Christ they were supposed to be making much of through the gospel was held up to ridicule by their lives. What they proclaimed didn't match what they were doing. I think what they lacked, as many lack today, is a biblical worldview of work. How does God view work? How does the Bible present work? Most of the world thinks of work as a necessary evil, that you just pursue whatever means you can to put food in your mouth, and you work really hard at trying to avoid it, for the most part. Just think of the bumper stickers you see. I owe, it's off to work I go. You've seen that, right? I bet you have some other ones. I'd rather be golfing. Or the worst day of fishing is better than the best day of work. Right? I mean, we see these all the time. That's a philosophy that the world promotes. How many times have you ever seen a bumper sticker that says, "I'd rather be working"? Eh? Or, "Thank God it's Monday"? It's because, as a rule, most people do not have a God-inspired view of work. Their view of work has been shaped by the world, and it was the case with these Thessalonians as well. In their society, people who worked were slaves. They did the work. The plan of God from the beginning was that man would be employed, and that we would have satisfying, fulfilling labor. The problem came in with the fall, however, and that labor that was supposed to be satisfying and fulfilling suddenly became full of blood, sweat, and tears. And the ground that once only grew good stuff, now it grew thorns and thistles. It was a big problem. But work itself was never cursed. The ground was cursed. Work was never cursed. We're the ones that cursed work, not God. Far from being a curse, work is actually a glorious privilege. It flows out of the heart of God Himself, who labored 6 days to bring everything into being. Stamped His inventive, energetic image on it, on us, placed Adam in the garden to oversee it, to beautify it, to make it produce more. The work of man, then, while still suffering all the negative effects of the fall in the present, is nevertheless a mirror image of the work of God. Our labor is meant to mirror God's work. It's designed to be a source of joy, so fulfilling that God deemed it necessary to give us a fourth commandment so that we didn't work ourselves to death. What's the fourth commandment? Everybody's going, I know that one. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Don't do any work on that day. He actually had to give us a command not to do any work on that day, which implies that the other side of viewing work as a necessary evil is just as bad. That is, worshiping work. Well, we worship work instead of the God who created it. And many in our culture do just that. We have alcoholics and chocoholics and workaholics, right? Perhaps you are one or no one. But that view of work is just as distorted as those who don't like it at all. My uncle taught me how to work, and he had all kinds of stories about those who didn't work, and they all ended badly. I think he made some of those up. But nevertheless, they were effective. And his favorite thing to say about someone who wouldn't work was, well, that guy, I know he loves work. He could sit there and watch it all day. But listen to how the Bible describes work. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, the writer says, here is what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor, in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life, which God has given him. For this is his portion, his share. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his portion and rejoice in his labor. It talks about rejoicing in your labor at least twice. This is the gift of God. Work actually is a gift of God. It's a gift from God. You cannot take a low view of work when you understand that work is not only a gift from God, but that it mirrors and images the work of God himself. God isn't, I don't know what kind of idea you have, but the Bible says that God is working, even now. I love Henry Blackaby's take on that. God is working, and our job is to find out where he's working in the world and join him. That's a great view. God is working to uphold all things by the word of his power, as the Bible tells us in Colossians. He's preserving and sustaining all life. And the reason our atoms don't go flying off into some sort of disorganized confusion is because he's holding everything together, and we would be in big trouble if he decided he needed a vacation. His work is seen in his sovereign planning and control of all events as he orchestrates every detail in the universe to accomplish his purpose. Jesus said of the Father and himself in John 5, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. So it's clear that we need to have a God-centered, Scripture-inspired, exalted view of work that glorifies God. The problem with the lazy crowd in Thessalonica was that their disdain and their low view of work did not glorify God and make much of him in the world. That was the problem. And Paul says, that's not what we taught you. In fact, we taught you and demonstrated just the opposite. He reminded them, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. As an apostle and a teacher and a preacher of the gospel, Paul had a right to be supported by those to whom he taught and preached the gospel. But in order to help the Thessalonians out of their worldview that had been colored by their culture and give them a biblical worldview, he chose to work two jobs. He labored in the word and he labored in the world so that they would benefit and they would get the truth. Paul said, it was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. That's maturity in the Christian life. That we deny what is our right in order to imitate, to give ourselves as an example to imitate to others. You get it? That's part of making disciples. The gospel is so eminently practical. The fact that we've been called and chosen and we're being transformed by the Holy Spirit and the Word, we're living our lives for the cause of God and the gospel in the world should translate into working well and working hard at our jobs. Because ultimately, our work glorifies the God who saves us and demonstrates God to a watching world. The way we do our job, saints, demonstrates God to a watching world. You think nobody's watching you at work? You're wrong. They are. Watching to see how the Christian does, whether or not what he says lines up with what he does. Paul told the Corinthians, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything, especially work, is done to the glory of God. It's His name and His fame that are at stake in our lives. One of the things we discovered after the breakup of the old Soviet Union is that Christians there now are setting the model for work. 75 years of atheism in the communist countries that comprised the Soviet Union produced basically a non-working population. They didn't have any reason to work. There was no incentive. There's no God to please. There's no transcendent ethic. Nothing to be gained from work because you can't increase what you get anyway. It's all doled out by the government. The combination of this atheistic mentality that there is no God that we should be living our lives to the glory of and no personal benefit has stripped them of motivation. But now as these countries emerge from the bars, as it were, of their prison, they're recognizing that the people who know how to work and who do it best and work diligently are the Christians. And the government is setting up Christians as the model. It's even been put in print over there. Watch Christians. They know how to work. Because we have a transcendent ethic. We live not to please ourselves or others, but to please God. And in doing so, we work well. And then Paul goes on, he says, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. I grew up with that. I don't know if any of you have. That was, again, that was another one of my uncle's favorite sayings. Evidently, this wasn't the first time Paul had given this command. And here he's emphasizing it again. One of the problems of his day was that labor was regarded as a slave issue, as we've said. Masters commanded and slaves worked. This wrong view of work was creeping even then into the church, and by the 4th century, it was full-blown. Labor in the workplace of the world was regarded as second best. One church historian said this, there are two ways of life given by the law of Christ to his church. One is above nature and beyond common human living, holy and permanently separate from the common customary life of man. Such it devotes itself to the service of God alone. Such is the perfect form of Christian life. That's one. And he was talking about those who didn't work with their hands, but they labored in the word. And then he says the other, the second, more humble, more human, permits man to have minds for farming, for trade, and the other secular interests. And a kind of secondary piety is attributed, or holiness is attributed to them. This guy would have gone hungry under Paul's ministry. Paul's command was simple, no worky, no eaty. There aren't two separate things. Not only was Paul concerned that Thessalonians were engaged in God-exalting, God-honoring work in the world to make much of him before the pagans, Paul's view of work was that it prevents a lot of sin from happening. Notice what he says. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Instead of being busy at work, some of the Thessalonians were busy at making trouble. Work is a gift from God meant to engage our minds and our hands with significant, meaningful labor, which avoids the idleness that leads to sin. You can see that in our culture today. The more technology has reduced workloads and created space for selfish pursuits, the more corrupt they begin. Anyone ever read The Fall of Rome by Gibbons? It's a tedious work, but it's really good. It documents why Rome declined. And this was one of the big reasons. They had so many slaves that the citizens didn't really work. They had all sorts of time to engage in idle pursuits, busybody things. You know, just look at the explosion of pornographic content on the internet and on television and in major public advertisements. I think it coincides with this shrinking commitment to work. More leisure time. The more we give ourselves time to do stuff, the more we fill it up with busybody things. All our free time is filled up with things that feed the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And so work, just simply working, prevents a lot of sin. Paul's solution was to go back to the original intent of God in work. He says, now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Now, we understand that there are those who, for legitimate reasons, can't do this. And Scripture admonishes us who can to help those who can't. Don't lose sight of that. Perhaps some are sidelined by medical issues or they're temporarily unemployed through no fault of their own. But the command and the encouragement are clear to those who are otherwise able. Work and earn your living. Like you, I've seen the ragged people at the corner of the freeways. In fact, I think they franchise those territories now, don't they? And, you know, they have the sign, God bless you, anything will help. Except they don't want anything. Basically, they want money. Okay? Because I've tried to give them anything. And, you know, it's like, can't you read? Cash only. Come to realize they don't want food or clothes or shelter or any of those things. What they want is money, and they want not to have to work for it. Ironically, they probably work a lot harder at not working than they otherwise would. But Paul interjects a word to the majority of those in church. You see, because that sort of creates a mindset in those who do work. Look at what Paul says. Sorry, I missed that one. This is what Paul says. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. Why do you suppose he'd have to say that? I think it's because there's a danger that those who have this God-centered biblical view of labor and work to glorify God in all they do, there's a danger that they'll will become jaded, fed up, perhaps with the lazy ones, so that when someone who has a legitimate need comes, they're met with this sort of massive indifference. There's a danger that will happen. And I've felt that in my own heart as I go by these guys and gals on the freeway, wanting to, you know, tell them, you need to work. You need to work. It actually is good for you to do that. But there's a real danger that can turn our hearts to be indifferent toward the plight of someone who has a legitimate need. I remember a few years ago when we took a homeless family in here at the church, and some of you can remember that family because we took them in really as a church. They stayed in our house for about a week, and then they stayed out here in a trailer that one of the families donated. And we helped them with food and clothes and money, help arrange job interviews. But it soon became apparent that this was their lifestyle. This is what they wanted. And eventually we had to say, I'm sorry, no work, no eat. We had to apply this principle. And there was a danger for us at that point to become callous and indifferent to others in the same condition. And we can't let that happen. And Paul says, as for you, brothers, don't grow weary in doing good. Don't let that wear you out. Keep doing good anyway. However, Paul doesn't say that those in the church who sponge off others who are too lazy to work for a living are simply to not get food from those who do work. He says, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Remember, back in verse 6, Paul says, don't associate with these kind of people. As a community of believers who follow Christ, don't have anything to do with those who say they're Christians, but they refuse to work. Here he emphasizes the alienation of those who are disobedient to the word so that they may be ashamed. We have an aversion to that word. You shouldn't shame people. Well, Paul evidently thinks that well-placed shame is a good motivator, is a motivation of some sort to do good. Well-placed shame is a great motivator to change, in Paul's view. It's exactly the opposite view of the world that says, don't make people feel ashamed. It lowers their self-esteem. They'll feel badly about themselves. Well, yes, they will, and they should. But evidently, Paul views that kind of well-placed shame as a great motivator to change. Well-placed shame is something we're lacking in the church in many regards. But here, I would define it as the shame you feel when there's good reason to feel it. Okay? Biblically, that means we feel ashamed of something because of our involvement in it dishonors God. It dishonors God. That's the shame in the thing. And here Paul says that those who don't work should be alienated from the community of believers for the purpose of shaming them into the obedience to the Word of God. It's not shaming them just to put a dunce cap on them and set them in a corner. It's for the redemptive purpose of reclaiming them for God's glory. As brothers and sisters in Christ, he says this, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. This isn't war, this is love. Warn him as a brother. Warn in love. Say to him, your laziness is dishonoring to God, and it's a poor testimony of Christ in the world. Don't revile Christ, whom you claim to know by your actions. We need to say that strongly in love. Encouraging them to make much of Christ in the world by working hard at what you do. Love for one another should compel us to do the hard thing with our brothers and sisters who walk this way. Here is another place where we should not grow weary, but persevere in doing good. The good being the redemption of our brother or sister. And then Paul closes, as always, well, let your love for each other be the motivating factor in warning one another. It's really love when we take each other to task over the Word of God, over obedience to the Word of God. And then Paul closes, and we'll close with this. Now may the God, Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way, and we're going to, as I said, explore what that looks like in the next few weeks. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is a sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It's the way I write. At this point in the letter, Paul takes the pen from the scribe and scratches out this little line. That's what that means. And he probably did it for a couple of reasons. One, there were fake letters circulating that purported to be from Paul, but they weren't. And he wanted to distinguish the genuine letter from the fake letters. And secondly, Paul's heart for the Thessalonians. He wanted them to feel his heart for them. And so this isn't just a letter dictated by a scribe. It's more than that. And so he put his own personal pen to it and wrote it. But his concluding thought is that we need the peace of God and the grace of God to embrace and live out the gospel in our lives. I find it telling that in every letter, Paul gives the peace of God and the grace of God such front and center attention. I think that is because for us as Christians to live lives that reflect the glory of God and to impact the world for the cause of Christ, we need to be at peace with God and with one another, and we need His grace to empower us into not growing weary in doing good. You know, when you boil it down, Paul's letters seem to say we need peace and we need grace. And those sort of encapsulate a whole bunch of things. So let's pray. Our gracious Father, grant that our highest ambition would be to please you and to make your glory known in the earth. Toward that end, establish us and strengthen us against anything that would hinder us from living for your glory. Direct our hearts into the love of God and the endurance of Christ. Lord, may we be those who last by your grace. Don't let us be sidetracked by trivial pursuits. Don't let us be seduced by the temporary pleasures of this world. Forbid it, Lord, that all of our labor and all of our effort would terminate on our own desires. But grant that we would work and live with your purpose in view. May all of our labor be to make much of Christ and magnify his work in the world. And may we live to delight ourselves in God through Jesus Christ, spreading his joy through the gospel to all people, we pray. In the precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.